Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and we're on chapter 8. Interestingly, this is our third session on chapter 8, and it very well may not be our last. This is an interesting chapter, Robert. Could you give us a little bit of a background as to how we got to where we are today?
Let me give a list of the things we found that the Holy Spirit does in the life of every believer. And we did emphasize every believer. The Holy Spirit, according to verse 9, indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit, according to verse 11 of Romans 8, gives life. The Holy Spirit, according to verse 14, leads, which we defined as brings or carries us along. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit causes us to call God Father in a personal way because of having adopted us into his family. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. So that's a good summary of where we've been.
I didn't hear you say anything about two-tier spirit-filled application.
That's what we talked about, that we don't agree with a two-tiered Christianity. We believe that Paul is talking about all true Christians when he's talking about these things.
You're either a Christian or you're not.
Right. If you are not a Christian, all you have is the flesh. If you are a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and there's still a battle with the flesh, but you are being led by the Spirit to glory. And that's one of the things that transitions us into where we're going today. We're talking about suffering and glory. God is bringing us to glory. So this leading of the Spirit, which a lot of people mistakenly think means he's going to tell us what stock to buy, he's going to tell us what house to buy, he's going to tell us what job to take, what Bible college to go to. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about carrying us sovereignly from our old condition of sin and death, adopting us into his family, and carrying us along through everything that happens in life to conform us to the image of Christ and to bring us to glory.
Excellent. This is Critical Issues Commentary for those of you that caught us before, but we remind you that part of what we do is the exegesis. What does this scripture mean? But part of it is we also point out where some folks have taken these truths a wrong direction. And so that'll be something that'll come forth in some of our discussions. Let's start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings. I'd like it that we didn't have to deal with that, but it's a fact of life. There are sufferings.
Yes, and according to Paul, it's true for all Christians.
This is part of our life. We're going to have sufferings.
Right, and Peter taught the same thing in 1 Peter, and verse 17 said, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. We closed on that last week. So now 4 is a logical chain of reasoning. He considers the sufferings of this present time. And so why do we know it's for all of us? Well, it's linked to a time. He's talking about the now, this present age.
So it's a characteristic of the present age.
Right, and the word for time there is from the word chiron, which is qualitative time, as opposed to chronos, which is quantitative. So this is talking about the present time in its qualitative state as being what all is true about this present time. And one of the things that's true about this present time is that there are sufferings. So why are the sufferings descriptive of the time that we're living in for the Christian?
Why is he making that statement?
Well, because he's giving us assurance, and one of the reasons Christians need assurance that the Holy Spirit's at work is that we might start thinking that now that I have victory in Christ, things should just go better and better and better in this world. And what Christian hasn't wondered why he or she is suffering? And many are even taught that, well, if you're really a good Christian, you won't suffer. But Paul says, no, this is part of life, and actually you suffer in some ways more, and I would like to explain why.
I think we have to, because there's been a lot of teaching that pretty much said, come to Christ and have a glorious life. You're not going to have any problems.
Paul says, for I consider, and the word there, consider, means the logical conclusion after weighing the evidence and reasoning. So after looking at everything Paul knows, he's come to this conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory. Now, what are the sufferings of this present time? Can I talk about that?
I think we should, because this is a major contrast. We've got to understand the now and to understand the future.
Okay. Well, one of the things is the suffering that's because of sin. And I think that it's quite interesting that something changes when we become a Christian. That's why Romans 7, we said, was a Christian experience. What we used to think is just ordinary and normal, and perhaps didn't even trouble our conscience all that much, now becomes a source of sorrow to us. And when Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that lament about sinfulness is something that we don't experience until we become Christians. Because when we're not Christians, we just rationalize it away. Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. And so there's that aspect of suffering that we don't want to be sinful, but we still are. So that's one. Number two, there's suffering for Christ's sake. Because now that we have committed our lives to Christ by God's grace through the gospel, the world has become our enemy. We used to be in their camp. And so now those who name the name of Christ often suffer just for the sake of Christ. The Bible talks about that. Number three, we suffer because of the world's sinfulness. Wicked people make life miserable.
Okay.
That's true.
It's real.
Especially if you happen to get into a really crime-ridden area. It used to be that way around the church here. It's not so bad anymore. It's gotten better and better. But for years, you feel like it's a battle. You come down to the church and somebody sprayed graffiti on this porous limestone that you can't get out. And one time somebody lit one of our doors on fire. And it's like a battle. And because of people's wickedness, you suffer. You pay for it. You have to try to fix it. Any family raising kids, people fall into sin, and then the whole family suffers. Anybody at a job, if you got somebody you're working with and they're supposed to be doing their job and they don't show up because they were drinking all night, it makes you suffer because you got to fix it.
It's interesting, though, if you're in a situation and you come across suffering, whether it's illness or that kind of a difficulty, when you read these verses, you look back and you say, well, I can understand suffering for Christ under persecution, religious persecution. That would be covered here. But this other stuff?
It's all covered. It's whatever that's characteristic of this present time. Notice the qualifier, the suffering of this present time. And so I'm just describing different ways that Christians suffer because of this present time, things that won't be true in the age to come. So we live in a sinful world, and it's even more apparently sinful to us as Christians, although anybody can see it. Right now, as we're making this broadcast, our troops are in Baghdad, and they're pulling down these statues of Saddam Hussein, and people are coming out and jumping up and down in jubilation and as this happens. But you think of how much these people have suffered under the dictatorship of this tyrant, and they suffer and suffer and suffer, and they have for many, many years because he didn't care about them.
Sometimes they talk about the last 10 years. He's been in power 30 years, I believe.
Yeah, and he's done so many terrible things. So there is suffering because of the world's sinfulness. And then one more type.
Okay.
Suffering because of an imperfect world. And you might ask, well, what's the difference between that and sinfulness? That transitions us to the next passage. But the whole world is not paradise. It's not what God created it to be. We have aging. We have disease. We have tornadoes and floods and droughts, and there's just things that aren't right with the world that cause human suffering. Now, they're not right ultimately because of the fall, but yet they're just the imperfections of this present age. And so there's a lot of suffering, and it's certainly true for Christians, but Paul is saying here in this verse that if we could really understand the glory, which we won't totally comprehend until we experience it, we would think this is not even worth comparing. That's what he says. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed.
Let me read the next four verses. The general topic title would be the sighing of creation. Okay? Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now that's a relatively long reading, but the first part, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Is this poetry or reality?
There is certainly a figure of speech called a personification. The personification is when you give human characteristics to something like trees. The Bible, for instance, says the trees clap their hands.
Yes.
As if they were praising God. Well, that's a personification, because trees don't literally have hands to clap them. But hearing the wind go through the trees in the forest gives the psalmist a sense of God being praised by his creation. So here we have a figure of speech of the creation, the whole subhuman creation, by the way, is what he's talking about here. Let me explain why it has to be the subhuman creation he's talking about.
Okay.
Because the sons of God is spoken of separately, so it can't be talking about Christians. All right?
Correct.
And it can't be talking about non-Christians, because the non-Christians aren't looking for the revealing of the sons of God. Right?
That's correct.
And so he basically ruled out all people, Christians and non-Christians. So it has to be the whole subhuman creation. He's talking about nature and the creation other than man. If you don't have a biblical understanding of creation and man, this verse isn't going to make any sense. Man is created in God's image. Creation, in its ultimate glory, is man. And creation is there for man to enjoy. Now, in our sinfulness, we exploit it. But nevertheless, the original purpose was that all of things would be in harmony, and that man, as an image bearer of God, would have dominion over the subhuman creation, and it would all be in harmony. Well, the idea is that because of the fall, that's not the way it's working out. And the effects of the fall affect the whole creation. And so this personification is saying that it's as if the whole subhuman creation can't wait for this to happen, because then things will be right and things will be in order. And you can read about that, for instance, in Isaiah 65.
Actually, in Psalms 96 and 98 and Isaiah 35 and 55, they all speak of nature rejoicing.
Personification.
Same thing. Okay, let's move on to verse 20 and 21.
So the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him, God, who subjected it in hope. So this word futility, by the way, in the Greek, is used in the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes 37 times. Vanity, vanity.
Yeah, but why subjected to futility? What happened?
The idea of the futility is that things just don't work. Okay. Things break.
Okay.
It calls to mind the punishment of man in the garden after sin, when it says that thistles and thorns will come up in the sweat of your brow. So rather than enjoying the fruit of the garden, which was there in great plenty in paradise, now man has a hard time even eating because the thistles are choking out the fruit. And so there's this battle of survival. The creation, which was there to provide for man all of his needs, now in some senses becomes like an enemy to be conquered. By the way, that's lost on people nowadays, because they worship the creation and they see that this Mother Earth is trying to take care of us if we just leave her alone. But this passage says that's not going to happen. If we do nothing, we'll just die. We have to work to survive.
But the point being that originally creation wasn't frustrated.
No.
Things were in a perfect state.
Exactly.
But creation fell with the fall.
Exactly. And okay. So now this futility means you never get back out 100% for your work. You're always losing something. And it's very much like this law of entropy in physics, that you don't get 100% of the energy that you put into your machine. And so things are winding down. Things break. Things are bad. And so we spend our whole life battling that process of futility.
And verse 21 says what happens?
Well, it'll go on during this whole time until this final consummation, where it says that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there is going to be a change in the whole universe. By the way, these sons of God who are revealed are all true Christians, not the manifested sons who think they have this now. That's a false doctrine. But this is in the future, and it's for all true Christians. Now, it says here that when this happens, when we find this glory in the image of Christ that God intended for us, that he is also going to remove the curse from the rest of the creation and going to set it free from this corruption. And the word there means decay, not moral decay here, but the physical universe is decaying. Now, here's a statement by the Bible that's also confirmed by science, that the universe
that's
is decaying.
True.
I studied this at Iowa State University. The idea of heat loss means that the universe will one day die. It's decaying. But we know that it won't. It'll be judged by God, and then there's a renewal that God is going to do to stop this process of decay because God holds it together.
What's the point of verse 22 in the analogy to childbirth?
Childbirth is painful, but it has a point. It has a future hope. It mentions that in John, by the way, that the woman travails, but then after the birth of the child, there's joy and you forget how bad it was. And so the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the idea is that there is a future hope, that this glory that God promised for the believer also is going to involve a resolving of this curse on the whole universe that came about because of the fall.
That leads us into verse 23 to 25, which is the yearning of the Christian hope.
Yeah, this topic of groaning is picked up because not only does the creation groan, but we groan.
Why don't you read it?
Okay.
Take it from there.
Verse 23 says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And so the verses are tied together by this idea of groaning, which is brought up again in verse 26.
But we have the first fruits of the Spirit.
Yes. Now, what was the first fruits? Have you ever studied that one, Dick?
Every time that you get to talking about the subject, take it.
Well, the first fruits, they had an offering at the beginning of the harvest that they'd bring in the first fruits. And the first fruits were an idea that they could thank God that the rest of the harvest was assured and that he had provided a harvest. So it was a thank offering that was brought to God, and they also had one of their festivals was a first fruits, a feast of the first fruits. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. His resurrection is the first fruits. So the resurrection of Christ was, in a sense, an assurance that all of his will also be raised. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, there is this first fruits for us that we know from his resurrection that we have future hope. So that's the first fruits. Now, having the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning, again, the topic that ties together everything we've read in Romans 8 so far is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And having received this Spirit, now we know for sure that everything that implies, this adoption as sons, the leading or carrying us along, the assurance that we're the children of God, the work of ultimately transforming our mortal bodies, all of this is going to be completed. Having received the Spirit, now we know that God will finish the work.
So the groaning is kind of a leaning forward.
The groaning is twofold. Here it's leaning forward because we're looking for our adoption as sons. Now, we have to explain something here because earlier it says we're already adopted.
Right.
And now here it looks at it as a future thing. But this is common in the Bible, especially when it talks about eschatological things, which means end times. There's this idea of the already and the not yet. And the future is present now in a first fruit sense or in a sense of hope that something's real now that'll be more real in the future.
Does that lead to verse 24?
Well, yes. 24 is going to explain it, but I want to explain the adoption part while we're still here.
Oh, okay.
So we're adopted into the family of God. What are we waiting for? Well, it says that we're heirs, and we haven't yet received the full inheritance. And that later time at the resurrection, we'll receive the full inheritance, full sonship, and we'll be evident that we are manifestly the sons of God because we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why he ties it to the resurrection. The redemption of our body is the resurrection.
Excellent.
Because
yes.
The body that we have now is mortal.
Go away,
it's going to die.
Right.
And so the redemption of the body is the resurrection. So Paul is tying this future glory that we are assured to the resurrection. So resurrection and future glory await the Christian.
It's a good tie-in. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?
Yes. So this helps us understand a biblical definition of hope. Christian hope is the confident assurance that all God has promised shall come to pass.
Excellent.
We often use the term hope in a very weak sense. We would say, are you going to the picnic on Sunday? Well, I hope so. Well, okay. Meaning that it's uncertain, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's how we use it. But that's not how it's used in the Bible, so we should be aware of the author's meaning. So the word hope is a strong word in the Bible. Then when you have hope, you have assurance, and you know that it'll come to pass. And so the issue has to do with the present and the future, not maybe or maybe not. But presently we have hope. In the future, we are assured of the reality.
Is this the same hope that's spoken of in Hebrews?
Oh, yeah, the anchor of the soul.
Yes.
So this hope is for what? For bodily resurrection, for conformity to the image of Christ, for perfect fellowship with God, for a creation that's totally realized God's purposes for it and not falling apart in futility. That's all that Paul has been talking about here that's involved in our Christian hope. And you'd have to admit, that's a pretty glorious hope.
But in verse 25, he's saying we have to persevere to get there.
Okay, let's read it.
Right?
But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now remember, there's no imperatives in the entire Romans 8.
Right.
So it's not saying this is an iffy thing. We will persevere. And later, Romans 8:28 will tell us how. 8:28, 29, 30, that'll be next week. We'll talk about that. The word perseverance, hupomene, means to stay put and to remain under. And it was used of the attitude of a soldier who, in the thick of the battle, is not in dismay, but fights on whatever the difficulties. That's the kind of perseverance that we're talking about. And we eagerly wait for it. And so there's an eagerness for what God is going to do. And so why do we persevere? Well, because the Holy Spirit causes us to, graciously. And we will overcome the battles. This is an assurance, not an if.
I had a simple note on the side that said, hang in there. We have the assurance of the hope.
You're going to hang in if you know the outcome. If you think about a battle and you don't know you're going to win it, it's easy to get discouraged. And you might think, well, maybe the best tactic is to turn and run. But if God told you in advance you will win the battle, but it's going to still be a real battle, then you have every reason to stay put like the soldier because you know the outcome. It's not an uncertain outcome. It's just that there's a already not yet thing going on, and we have to go through the suffering.
Through the steps.
Yeah, we got to go through the suffering and take some hits, but we're not going to stop.
Verse 26 and 27 suggest that the Spirit is going to help us out in this area.
Yes, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, here's the Holy Spirit interceding in us and through us. So we have this continued theme, the work of the Holy Spirit. We are weak. He helps our weakness. It's true for all Christians. These are the weaknesses that are endemic to the human nature. Everybody's weak, and we need this help.
But he's saying that the Holy Spirit helps us, and he also says we don't know how to pray, and he helps us there.
Yes, because so much of the battle is unseen.
How does he help us?
Well, he says he intercedes for us.
In our place or in leading us in our prayer?
Well, that's something that's discussed by scholars who have looked at this verse, and it's not certain from the Greek. Either the groanings here are metaphorical in the sense of the Holy Spirit groaning, or maybe there are groanings. We're not sure about that. And it says here without words, literally in the Greek. And so one of our weaknesses is that we don't know what we should pray. Literally, it means what we should pray. So it isn't just a how-to, but what. It's the content and the topic of our prayer that we're not sure about.
Does verse 27 shed some light on this?
Yes, let's read it. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So God, the Holy Spirit, prays for us. God hears the Holy Spirit's prayers for us. He knows things we don't know. He knows things that we need that we don't know we need. He knows everything because he's God.
And he knows the mind of God, the will of God,
right?
What God wants,
right?
His plan. Okay.
Again, this would correct so many errors. We need to realize that everything isn't up to us and our brilliance and our knowledge. There are so many people who believe that if they just get enough revelations, they think that what the Holy Spirit's going to do is tell them what curse they're under, what demon is around the next corner, what spirit is over the city, what bondage their relatives are in that's keeping them from getting saved, so it's just the general bondage of sin. And then if they gain revelations of this and know these things, then they can speak out a prayer and they can make it happen. Now, is that what these verses just told us?
I don't think so.
No, these verses just said, We don't know what to pray. We literally don't know. Now, there's things we do know that we do pray, but so much is unseen. We're finite. We don't know all these things. But what the Bible says here is that the Holy Spirit does know, and He is praying, and He is praying in us and for us, and it isn't necessary for us to consciously get revelations about what the content is. There's nothing in here that says that we know what the content of these things are, that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. It's groanings without words. So we don't get the content, but the reality of the prayer is that God hears it, and it's for our benefit, and God answers it.
You know, this is opening it up very nicely to next week, and I look forward to how we resolve this with Romans 8:28 and move on from there.
Amen.
So, good discussion.
For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100. Or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.